Me. Let's get on with the sermon. The reading is from John 3, chapter 16, or verses 3, 16 and 17, very common. And just to set the stage in this sense, these are the famous verses that are part of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And it really does get to the idea of how are we saved and why do we need to be saved? So reading in his name, and I will read from the King James Version. So if it's slightly different, please forgive. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. A couple of months ago, I was reading an article from a magazine that I get four times a year. It's called the Claremont Review of Books. It's a series of articles on book reviews and articles on opinions, on current events, politics, history, theology, philosophy. It takes me a while to go through some of those articles because they're at times challenging for me to read. But one of the articles in the last issue that came out struck me to read it thoroughly. And it was an article by an author by the name of Leonard Sachs. And his name of that article was, "We're Teaching the Holocaust All Wrong." And that's a pretty heavy statement. Some of you may know that when I was young in high school, that one of the things that I had to think through was on the issue of the Holocaust. I was always interested in history, especially World War II history. And you can't get away from that period of time without having to study a little bit about the Holocaust. And over the years in high school, college, and then years after, I spent a lot of time reading books on the Holocaust itself. I'm not an expert, but I probably know more than most people do. And it's an awful, awful time to think about. And we try to teach it in our high schools, and it's a scary thing to teach, to be honest with you, because what do you teach about it? The way that a lot of teachers preach it, or teach it, I should say, is to read a book, The Diary of Anne Frank. Get through that, we'll discuss it, we're done. You might give a few figures out and you kind of pass it by. There are other books that can be read, the same thing. But this author, Mr. Sachs, makes the point very clearly that it's very easy to come away with the idea that the Nazis were somehow different than the rest of us. The Germans that became Nazis were different than the rest of us. They did things that were so evil that how could we even think that we're the same as them? And he quotes one historian of the Holocaust as saying this: "We like self-serving solutions. The easy trauma of reading stories about the Holocaust, but we should be aware of them because they lead away from the truth. The truth is that you and I are not morally superior to the Germans who made Nazism possible. On the contrary, we are made from the same crooked timber as most of them." Now, I'm not going to give a lesson on the Holocaust. That's not my sermon. But it starts off as a lesson on our sinful nature. We have a sin problem. The sin came in through Adam and Eve, and all of us are sinful by nature. We can't get rid of that. We can't get away from that. We will die in our sinful nature. And Romans, that great book of Romans, probably the one book of the New Testament, if you had to read only one book, you should read Romans. And out of the New Testament, read the Gospel of John, where that reading just came from. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." All of us, me, you, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And three chapters later in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, they're very short verses, and you think, well, I'm taking them out of context. No. You can read those verses that way, short, and be right on, and you go back and you read the rest of the chapter and get a fuller detail of that. In Romans chapter 7, one chapter later, Romans 7:7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death?" So how are we supposed to become righteous before a holy God? God's answer was the gospel, the good news, a plan that only God himself could accomplish. We know that as Christians, but we sometimes just kind of skirt over it. If God is a holy God and we are unforgiven of our sins, he is also a God of wrath. I've seen the word in a couple of songs that we actually sung this morning. God will be a God of wrath. He will be a righteously angry God, and he will put out his wrath on us, the same that he did on Jesus Christ on the cross. Tim Keller, a preacher, prominent pastor from some years ago, said, "We are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted than you and I ever dared hope." It's Jesus, God's grace, Jesus. That is the answer. That's the good news, 100%. I look at the Bible and often see mystery in the Bible in some areas, because the Bible doesn't completely answer or explain everything. To me, it explains all that I need to know. I have enough faith in what the Bible does say to believe on Jesus Christ. But there are still some things that are not completely clear. And when I get to heaven, they may be made clear, but in my opinion, probably won't be necessary any longer. For instance, you see, God created the human race for his glory. Somehow he did create us humans, Adam and Eve, for his glory. We humans would have had it good had Adam and Eve not sinned. If God is omniscient and omnipresent and all-powerful, why he allowed Adam and Eve to sin, knowing they were going to sin, is a mystery to me. But I just have to leave it there. Because what he did after that time is not a mystery. The Bible is full. God had a plan from before the universe was created, before the fall even occurred. And he continued with this plan of creation and salvation right through. To me, it is a mystery. When God passed judgment on Adam and Eve, he said to the serpent, and this is the first, if I'm not mistaken, the first actual prophecy of a coming Savior. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we have the creation story, we have the fall, and then we have the prophecy of something that's going to come to take care of what Adam and Eve did in the fall, and what every one of us will go through after that. In the Old Testament, sometimes we, in today's Christian church, sometimes, and this is not completely true, but we tend to put aside the Old Testament because our faith and hope is explained in the New Testament. The story of Jesus' life, death, crucifixion, and resurrection is in the New Testament. And what's the purpose of the Old Testament then? I come up, and I don't know if I'm theologically completely correct. Pastor could probably correct me right there, Pastor Arvo. He might tell me, pull me aside later on and say, this is what you could have also said. Old Testament shows that we have an inability to please God on our own. Even the pillars of our faith were sinful men who could not redeem themselves. Think of it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, King David, Solomon. Almost every person that is highlighted in the Bible has a fault. The one that seems to come closest to no fault is Joseph. But even he had a little bit of pride, which angered his brothers enough to sell him into slavery. Nobody comes out of the Old Testament clean and clear. Nobody has the ability to get to heaven on their own works. The Old Testament continues to show God's mercy and grace, however. I love the story of Ruth because it's God's grace on a heathen woman who came into the Jewish faith and believed in God. The grace shown to her was in abundant. Last week, Pastor, I think, had the story, was it last week or the week before? Part of the service that he had was talking about Rahab, who happened to be a grandmother of the wife of, or the husband of Ruth. Boaz's grandmother, or mother, I have to get that correct, was Rahab, another woman from a tribe that was not Jewish. He showed mercy and grace to people throughout the Old Testament, constantly. And finally, the Old Testament, right from the beginning of Genesis through all of the books of the Old Testament, some more than others, point to the coming Savior. Point to someone who will be our sin bearer. Point to someone who will save us from our sin. The Old Testament has an awful lot to say about all three of those subjects, probably more. Another thing that interests me that is accepted by every major Christian denomination, but is still in some sense a mystery, is that we believe in a triune God. We believe in God the Father, fully God, God the Son, fully God, God the Spirit, fully God. Can anyone possibly explain that? I can give good background in why I believe it. I can say that the Bible shows it, but can I fully explain it to someone who doesn't believe and doesn't want to believe? I don't know. I don't think I can. It's a mystery. But what it does mean when we get to talking about Jesus Christ is that when he went to the cross, he went to the cross as God. We have a God who saw our need and performed what we could not do. And then we look at Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament is really about Jesus Christ. The explanation of why and how. God the Father sent God the Son to the world as a baby, fully human. And another mystery, fully God. We don't really know, because the Bible doesn't really explain when Jesus, born as a baby, could be a fully God and fully human at the same time. But we can believe it, because that's the way it turned out. We can believe it. So somebody would ask, well, when did he become knowledgeable that he was actually God? Something that theologians can discuss, and it's actually kind of unimportant in a way. God came incarnate. Born to be a man fully, born to be a God fully. If he wasn't fully God, he couldn't satisfy himself. Think about that. He couldn't satisfy himself. If he wasn't fully man, he really couldn't stand in our place. It's a mystery in some sense, but that is actually what went on. Luke chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Listen to this. It's one of my favorite verses of that Christmas story. This is the angels announcing to the shepherds. What do they announce? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The song that we just sang, the last song had up there, talking about God being Jesus being humble in a way. Humble in all power, but humble. Can you think of a more humble birth than to be born in a barn that's not even your own and having to be laid into a cradle that animals would feed on after and have fed in before? Amazing. Jesus didn't start his ministry actually until he was about 30. And from the time of his birth until the time of the start of his ministry, there's only one real incident that the Bible shows, and that's when Jesus was about 12 and was brought to the temple during one of their Passover feasts or whatever. And at that time, it showed him wiser than the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees, where he went to speak. And when his mother questioned why she left him without explaining, he answered, "I'm about my father's business." But then again, for another 17 years or 18 years, he put himself under the authority of his mother and father, stepfather, Joseph, to be a carpenter in a little dirt town called Nazareth. And when he started his ministry, he called his disciples. And for that 3 years, from what I can see, he did two primary things. He reached out to the poor and the hurting and those that were in the midst of trials and tribulations. Think of Mary Magdalene, bothered by devils within her conscience. And he healed her from that and brought her to believe in him as the Son of God. And she followed him right to the cross and right to the empty tomb. She was the one who actually was the first one to recognize Jesus after he came back from the tomb. So the whole time of his ministry, he was performing miracles, not just to prove who he was, although that was one of the things he was doing, but also because he had a true understanding of the hurt and problems that we human beings go through. And it hit him to the core. He also told his disciples, who were going to be the primary evangelists from after his death when he went back into heaven, "This is what I'm about." For 3 years, he told them what he was here for, what he was going to do, what he was going to suffer, what was going to happen. They believed them, almost, because they really didn't. Up until the time of the Garden of Gethsemane and the crucifixion, they all fell away because they were fearful. Only a few even stayed to see him crucified because the rest were too afraid. Peter, the great apostle, denied him 3 times. And Jesus reminded him of his love 3 times after he came back. They were afraid. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 39 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God." Hold on just for a second. "It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded," and this is Paul preaching or saying, "that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When Jesus died on the cross, in one sense, our salvation plan was finished, in one sense. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost and did say, "It is finished." But it wasn't completely finished, because he had one more thing to do, and that was come back to life again. And the reason he came back to life was to prove that the effectiveness of his blood on the cross that was shed was real. It was real. That's why we come on Sunday to worship. We don't worship someone hanging on the cross. We worship someone who is resurrected, who conquered death, and gives us the hope for the future ourselves, that someday when we die and are in that grave, we too will be resurrected to sit before the feet of Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the promise that we have from Easter Sunday. And it took that for those apostles to truly believe the 3 years of preaching that he gave them. Jesus tells us there's only one thing that we actually need to do. In a sense, two things, but they're tied together. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's all that's required of us. We don't have to do anything more. We don't have to somehow be perfect. We don't have to be perfect in raising our children, although we should try. We don't have to be perfect in our marriages, although we should try. We don't have to be good employees or employers, but we should try. We should be good neighbors. But it's not, our salvation is not based on how good we are. Because some people will judge us that we're never quite good enough. And I think when Jesus was being crucified between two thieves, one mocked him literally from hours from eternity and remain unrepentant and I believe unforgiven. And the other, who was guilty as the other was, sought forgiveness from Jesus. And Jesus' response while hanging on the cross is that today you will be with me in heaven. Two people that didn't deserve heaven by what they did on this earth. One remain unrepentant and unforgiven, the other one fully, fully forgiven. You know, there was a great preacher in the early 1800s in England, and he wrote the verse. He was a good songwriter, but he also was a great preacher. He was known for his preaching. And he wrote, I'm going to read the first and fourth verse of that song, and you will recognize it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Before John Newton became a well-known preacher of the gospel, he was a slave trade captain, brought slaves to the colonies in America. He became a Christian because of the prayers of his mother. And later in life, he penned these words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We once were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, for the gift that you have given us of your Son, Jesus Christ, immeasurable, unknowable gift. And when we get to heaven, we'll be able to thank you on the first day as much as the last day throughout eternity. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.